What if I told you there was a church father who knew the apostles, was ordained by the apostles, and he said extremely Catholic things? Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. I am very, very excited to begin this episode, which is part one of a two-part series on my patron saint, St. Ignatius of Antioch. I've been preparing these episodes very, very carefully, and I can't claim I'll get it all perfect, but he had such a profound impact on my life, and I am so excited to finally share why with all of you. So in the summer of 2017, the trajectory of my life changed forever, thanks to the writings of a church father who knew the apostles. His name was St. Ignatius of Antioch, as I said, and he has since become my patron saint, and I affectionately call him St. Ignatius the Red Pill. I'll explain what that means here in a bit. Those of you who know, you know. So this two-part series, as I said, will explain why, and it's in two parts because, frankly, if I did it all in one part, one episode, it would just be way too long for everybody, I think, and breaking it up into two parts, I think, will make it a little more digestible. But once they're both out, you can just go from one to the other. So with that, here's our roadmap for this two-part series. Our thesis is that the words of St. Ignatius of Antioch, a disciple and companion of the apostles, written barely 75 years after the ascension of our Lord, are astoundingly Catholic, and thus strong evidence of the ancient and apostolic origin of the Catholic faith. So as I said, we'll show this in two parts as follows. In part one, this episode, we will tell the story about how we discovered St. Ignatius of Antioch, followed by a brief biographical overview of the saint and martyr, followed by relevant quotations from all of his letters, which we'll cover in this episode and the next one. And these quotations will reveal that he had profoundly Catholic beliefs about multiple topics, especially apostolic succession, the priesthood, the Eucharist, as well as the unique name of the one true church. Hint, it's the Catholic Church. So for part one, we'll quote from the following letters: letter to the Ephesians, letter to the Trollians, and letter to the Smyrnaeans. In part two, the follow-up episode to this one, we'll dive into the remaining three letters of St. Ignatius: the letter to the Philadelphians, the letter to the Romans, and the letter to St. Polycarp. Also, given that some Protestants, fortunately a minority, but that some Protestants have gone so far as to doubt St. Ignatius even existed, or that his writings were later forgeries, so we will cover some of the ancient testimony in part two, affirming the existence of St. Ignatius and his writings, specifically from St. Polycarp, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, Origen, Eusebius of Caesarea, St. Athanasius, St. Jerome, and St. John Chrysostom, all of whom reference him, and many of whom quote explicitly, word for word, from his letters. So we'll conclude part two, which again will be the follow-up to this episode, with a summary of why St. Ignatius of Antioch was truly a red pill, quote-unquote, witness to the reality of the Catholic faith to me as a Protestant. Before we get into today's episode, I wanted to thank Eternal Christendom's patrons. You are making it possible for us to produce beautiful, substantive content that we can share with the world for free. If you've been blessed by Eternal Christendom's content but are not yet a patron, please check out our website, eternalchristendom.com, and click Become a Patron at the top right of our homepage, where you'll find six ways to give, including online. We have a big vision, but we need your help to make it happen. This podcast is just the beginning. That's our hope, at least. Since we are a nonprofit, all your donations are tax deductible. If a relatively small number of Catholics become monthly patrons for only $10 a month, that's a coffee and a bagel, we will be on solid ground for the long game. If you can give more, even better. Thank you again for your support. Now to our episode. All right, let's get into today's episode. How I discovered St. Ignatius of Antioch, the Red Pill, as I affectionately call him. I still remember when it happened. It was June 2017, and my 38-volume set of the Church Fathers had finally arrived. Some of you can see the books right behind me, same exact books. I had seen this set for many years, and being a bibliophile, and thus inherently desirous of multi-volume sets of books, be about botany, whatever, I wanted to get it. I had just finished law school and was working full-time at the Museum of the Bible. After finishing a huge Bible project I had been working on as senior editor, and which was later published as the Global Impact Bible, my boss told me that everyone at the museum was focused on getting its main building in Washington, D.C. open that coming November. If you haven't visited, I highly, highly recommend it. So during that time, he told me to research whatever I wanted and that they would make it into exhibits after the building was open. So this was around May of 2017 when my boss told me that. So for someone who loved the Bible, loved history, and loved to read, this was music to my ears. In fact, it's hard to imagine anything being more musical to my ears. So I figured I would get that 38-volume set I had seen for so many years. And I actually waited until I was done with law school because I was at a evangelical law school, Regent University in Virginia. And I wanted to move back to California before adding yet more boxes to my very, very packed car and moving truck. So I waited until I got back to California and then ordered the 38-volume set. So truth be told, all I expected to find was Christians pretty much like me with many inspiring martyrdom stories. I had zero intention of finding the Catholic faith and church. And while I had been struggling with various aspects of Protestant theology for many years, I did not think of this struggle as being with Protestantism per se, so much as simply trying to work through various questions I had about my own Christianity. So finally, the massive set of books arrived. It was June or July 2017. I think I ordered it in June. I think it arrived at the very beginning of July 2017. I opened volume one of my new Church Fathers set, which contained the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, or those fathers who knew and or were closest in time to the apostles, and thus the very origins of the church. One of the first names that appeared was Ignatius of Antioch, and especially upon learning about his life, I was absolutely stunned by his words. It was a truly life-changing red pill moment. So now I'll explain what the heck that means for those of you who may not know. So for those unfamiliar with this term, it comes from the early 2000s movie, The Matrix. The main character, Neo, I think it was his name. Yeah, it's been a long time since I've seen it. Neo. The main character is given a choice between two pills, blue and red. The blue pill will allow him to remain in a fantasy world he finds more pleasant and livable, but is built on lies and falsehoods. But the red pill will show him the truth, even though it is less pleasant. So St. Ignatius was a red pill for one simple reason. What he said was astoundingly Catholic. Things I had been told for years were traditions of men, quote unquote, made up centuries or millennia later, were right there, on the lips of a man who knew the apostles, was ordained by them, and was martyred for the faith. As Protestants, we prided ourselves on supposedly chipping back on the traditions of men and man-made barnacles that had supposedly encrusted the church, taking us back to a pristine, primitive age that we claimed was, quote, biblical. But when I read the writings of this man, who was not only from that age, but knew the apostles, he was anything but Protestant. I could no longer fall back on explanations like 1,500 years of built-up traditions of men, Constantine, paganism infected the church, wealth and power caused corruption, and all other sorts of reasons I had heard throughout my life from various Protestant sects, as well as many atheists, ironically, to justify despising the Catholic Church and its so-called doctrinal and moral corruption, which of course was the supposed basis for separating from it. In short, the writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch cut right through all the Protestant propaganda I'd been given much of my life, and cut to the core of what Christianity was. For the first time in my life, I was confronted with the undeniable reality that the earliest Christians were remarkably, clearly, and ominously, for me at the time, Catholic. There wasn't a shred of anything uniquely Protestant in his letters. That led me to the disturbing conclusion that if the Catholic Church was wrong, then it had been wrong not since the medieval period, but since the days of the apostles. And if that was true, then I was confronted with the prospect that either my Protestantism was true, or Christians had been wrong about their faith from basically the beginning, which in my mind made Christianity an unserious and farcical religion. So before we get into the letters, let's do a quick biographical overview. The reason why St. Ignatius of Antioch was so powerful, for me, was not only because of when he wrote, but who he was. He simply could not be dismissed. St. Ignatius, as I said, was a disciple of the apostles and a bishop of Antioch. He was, in fact, ordained by St. Peter and was his second successor as bishop of the Church of Antioch. For reasons we don't fully know, he was arrested by the Romans and escorted from Syria to Rome, where he was executed. The earliest accounts say he was martyred in the Colosseum, eaten by wild beasts, something his own letters imply as well. Perhaps he was told by his Roman escorts that he would be food for beasts as entertainment in Rome. We don't know for sure, but all the earliest accounts mention this. Along the journey, he wrote seven letters, six to the churches in Ephesus, Magnesia, Trolles, Smyrna, Philadelphia, and Rome, and one to his friend, fellow companion of the apostles, bishop, and later martyr, St. Polycarp of Smyrna. These letters, written around AD 107 during the persecution of Emperor Trajan, who reigned from 98 to 117, offer remarkable evidence of a man who was not only saintly, but believed in the Catholic faith and church. There are also a great many testimonies to the life and martyrdom of St. Ignatius from other church fathers and Christian figures, which we'll cover in part two. So now let's begin to dive into the letters that revealed to me that the Catholic faith, at least began the process of revealing to me that the Catholic faith was true. So we'll begin with St. Ignatius's letter to the Ephesians. As he often did, St. Ignatius begins by addressing only those in Ephesus who remain obedient to their bishop, an office he believed was established by Christ himself. So this is from section one of that letter. Quote, "I receive, therefore, your whole multitude in the name of God through Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and your bishop in the flesh, whom I pray you by Jesus Christ to love, and that you would all seek to be like him. And blessed be he who is granted to you, being worthy to obtain such an excellent bishop." Unquote. He likewise salutes the deacon and priests of the church, asserting that the scriptural command to be of the same mind, quote-unquote, could only be fulfilled by obeying the hierarchy, which was bishops, priests, and deacons. So the hierarchy of the church, obeying them. This is from section two of the same letter. Quote, "As to my fellow servant Burrus," I think that's how you pronounce it, "your deacon in regard to God and blessed in all things, I beg that he may continue longer, both for your honor and that of your bishop. It is therefore befitting that you should in every way glorify Jesus Christ, who has glorified you, that by a unanimous obedience you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, and may all speak the same thing concerning the same thing." He's quoting 1 Corinthians 1:10. "And that, being subject to the bishop and the presbytery, you may in all respects be sanctified." Unquote. So, very clearly affirming that tripartite office of the clergy. In the third section, St. Ignatius again exhorts the Ephesians to unity, and this time connects it to not just the local bishop, but all the bishops around the world. This is section three. Quote, "Inasmuch as love suffers me not to be silent in regard to you, I have therefore taken upon me first to exhort you that you would all run together in accordance with the will of God. For even Jesus Christ, our inseparable life, is the manifested will of the Father, as also bishops settled everywhere to the utmost bounds of the earth are so by the will of Jesus Christ." Unquote. From this passage, we can see that St. Ignatius understood the church as a unified entity, and that it did not merely exist at the local level, but also the universal, i.e. Catholic, level. This is confirmed by numerous other passages throughout his letters, which we'll be getting into. In the fourth section, St. Ignatius again affirms the necessity of obedience to the bishop and the priesthood, asserting that maintaining unity is necessary to enjoy communion with God. This is from section four. Quote, "Wherefore it is fitting that you should run together in accordance with the will of your bishop, which thing also you do. For your justly renowned presbytery, worthy of God, is fitted as exactly to the bishop as the strings are to the harp. Therefore, in your conquered and harmonious love, Jesus Christ is sung. And do you, man by man, become a choir, that being harmonious in love and taking up the song of God in unison, you may with one voice sing to the Father through Jesus Christ, so that he may both hear you and perceive by your works that you are indeed the members of his Son. It is profitable, therefore, that you should live in an unblameable unity, that thus you may always enjoy communion with God." Unquote. In the fifth section, St. Ignatius goes on to describe the unity of the church being centered around the altar, quote-unquote, from which Christians receive the bread of God, quote-unquote. This is undoubtedly a reference to the Eucharist, given similar descriptions in his other letters. As we will see, St. Ignatius described the Eucharist in astoundingly Catholic terms. Even this one, bread of God, quote-unquote, necessarily implies that the Eucharist is not simply the bread and wine brought to the altar by men, but is in some sense transformed into a gift that we receive from God himself. Hence, bread of God. Likewise, by describing the locus of Christian worship as an altar, it was clear that this worship was in some sense also a sacrifice. The idea that the Eucharist was the center of Christian worship and that this worship was sacrificial in nature was simply not part of my Protestant framework, though I knew it was very much part of the Catholic one. In the same section, St. Ignatius again emphasized the importance of obeying the bishop to maintaining unity, and he compared this with the unity between Christ and the Father and declared that those who separated or gathered apart from the bishop, which he equated with the church itself, were condemned. To obey God, he says, requires obeying the bishop. So again, this is from section 5. Quote, "For if I, in this brief space of time, have enjoyed such fellowship with your bishop, I mean not of a mere human, but of a spiritual nature, how much more do I reckon you happy who are so joined to him as the church is to Jesus Christ, and as Jesus Christ is to the Father, that so all things may agree in unity. Let no man deceive himself. If anyone be not within the altar, he is deprived of the bread of God, the Eucharist. For if the prayer of one or two possesses such power," referencing Matthew 18:19, "how much more that of the bishop and of the whole church? He, therefore, that does not assemble with the church has even by this manifested his pride and condemned himself. For it is written, God resists the proud." That's Proverbs 3:34, and you can also see similar lines in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. "Let us be careful, then, not to set ourselves in opposition to the bishop in order that we may be subject to God." Unquote. In the sixth section, St. Ignatius goes on to say that the bishop is the one God has set over his household, and that he should be treated as we would treat Christ himself, in order to avoid the sectarianism of heresy. The name of the bishop of Ephesus is Onesimus, and it is believed by some that he was the same Onesimus, on whose behalf St. Paul wrote his letter to Philemon when Onesimus was still his slave. He is also believed to have been the successor of St. Timothy, who had originally been ordained by St. Paul. This is from section 6 of St. Ignatius' letter. Quote, "Now the more anyone sees the bishop keeping silence, the more ought he to revere him. For we ought to receive everyone whom the master of the house sends to be over his household." That's referencing Matthew 24:25. "As we would do him that sent him. It is manifest, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would upon the Lord himself. And indeed, Onesimus himself greatly commends your good order in God, that you all live according to the truth, and that no sect," he's referring to heresy, "has any dwelling place among you. Nor indeed do you hearken to anyone rather than to Jesus Christ speaking in truth." Unquote. In the seventh section, St. Ignatius has harsh words for heretics who do not submit to the bishop. This is section 7. Quote, "For some are in the habit of carrying about the name of Jesus Christ in wicked guile, while yet they practice things unworthy of God, whom you must flee as you would wild beasts," referring to the heretics. "For they are ravening dogs, who bite secretly, against whom you must be on your guard, inasmuch as they are men who can scarcely be cured. There is one physician who is possessed both of flesh and spirit, both made and not made, God existing in flesh, true life and death, both of Mary and of God, first possible and then impossible, even Jesus Christ, our Lord." Unquote. In the ninth section, he then praises the Ephesians for not listening to the false doctrines of heretics. Quote, "Nevertheless, I have heard of some who have passed on from this to you, having false doctrine, whom you did not suffer to sow among you, but stopped your ears, that you might not receive those things which were sown by them, as being stones of the temple of the Father, prepared for the building of God the Father, and drawn up on high by the instrument of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, making use of the Holy Spirit as a rope, while your faith was the means by which you ascended, and your love the way which led up to God." Just love that visual and that description of what the Christian life is like. In section 13, St. Ignatius likewise commends the Ephesians for their frequent gatherings, which he said destroys the power of Satan. So section 13, quote, "Take heed then often to come together to give thanks to God and show forth his praise. For when you assemble frequently in the same place, the powers of Satan are destroyed, and the destruction at which he aims is prevented by the unity of your faith. Nothing is more precious than peace, by which all war, both in heaven and earth, is brought to an end." Unquote. Once more, I was struck by St. Ignatius' emphasis on unity, a lack of which deeply disturbed me as a Protestant for many years, and which I know disturbs many Protestants to this day, given its blatant contradiction of clear and repeated commands of Scripture. If indeed unity, quote, destroys the power of Satan, unquote, as St. Ignatius said, then the uncomfortable conclusion I had to reach was that our lack of unity as Protestants had done the opposite. It had given Satan a beachhead from which to expand his power. In the 16th section, St. Ignatius once more warns the Ephesians against heresy, declaring that heretics will go into the everlasting fire of hell. So this is section 16. Quote, "Do not err, my brethren. Those that corrupt families," referring to false teachers, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If then those who do this as respects the flesh have suffered death, how much more shall this be the case with anyone who corrupts by wicked doctrine the faith of God for which Jesus Christ was crucified? Such a one becoming defiled in this way shall go away into everlasting fire, and so shall everyone that hearkens unto him." Unquote. Reading this as a Protestant naturally raised all sorts of questions. Who defines what is heresy, quote unquote? I had heard countless people from different denominations, good, virtuous, and well-educated people, at least as far as I could tell, accuse other Protestants of heresy, who often returned the accusation. Both of them made this claim based on Scripture, quote unquote. But who was right? Without an objective authority to umpire the dispute, all we had were disputants throwing around accusations at one another with no court, so to speak, to resolve our dispute. St. Ignatius here and everywhere else is clear that the church is that court, and the bishops, those who have exceeded from the apostles, are those judges. For him, the essence of heresy and schism was a separation from the teaching and authority of the bishops. Did he address every possible question about this arrangement? No. He was, after all, writing short letters while on his way to his own death. But the letters he did leave us are quite clear. There is a visible church governed by the successors of the apostles, the bishops, and those under their charge, priests and deacons. To separate from them was never licit for any Christian. As he makes clear in this and other letters, we're going to see many more examples of this, without them, meaning the bishops and the priesthood, and the Eucharistic altar over which they presided and from which Christian unity is fed, there is simply no church to speak of. So in section 17, St. Ignatius then makes an interesting assertion about the immortality Christ has breathed into the church. It appears that he considered the visible church governed by the bishops as not only the place of true doctrine, but as in some sense immortal. While the manner in which he speaks is quite general, it aligns with Catholic teaching about the infallibility and indefectibility of the church. That would be a whole other big topic, so I'm not trying to strain the evidence too far, but it is interesting how he refers to the church as immortal. This is from section 17, quote, "For this end did the Lord suffer the ointment to be poured upon his head, that he might breathe immortality into his church. Be not you anointed with the bad odor of the doctrine of the prince of this world." He's referring to heresies. "Let him not lead you away captive from the life which is set before you. And why are we not all prudent, since we have received the knowledge of God, which is Jesus Christ? Why do we foolishly perish, not recognizing the gift which the Lord has of a truth sent to us?" Unquote. St. Ignatius does not once countenance another constitution for the church than that which he lays out. So if it is this church into which Christ has breathed immortality, as he says, then there is no scenario in which a Christian could ever licitly separate from it. It will never die, after all, for this church is not merely the construct of man, but has been established and built by God himself. This idea of an immortal, visible, united church, governed by men who succeeded directly from the apostles, was completely foreign to my ideas and indeed the reality I lived in as a Protestant. In his conclusion, section 20, St. Ignatius once again emphasized the necessity of obedience to the bishop and priests. He asserts this is the key to maintaining the unity of faith, a unity which is represented in the sharing of the one Eucharist, the bread of God he spoke of earlier, which he calls, in this part, the medicine of immortality and antidote to death, a striking echo of Christ's words in John 6, 53 through 54. We'll quote that really quick. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Unquote. So those are the words of our Lord. Let's now look at what St. Ignatius wrote in section 20 of his letter to the Ephesians. Quote, "If Jesus Christ shall graciously permit me through your prayers, and if it be his will, I shall, in a second little work which I will write to you, make further manifest to you the nature of the dispensation of which I have begun to treat, with respect to the new man, Jesus Christ, in his faith and in his love, in his suffering and in his resurrection." Unfortunately, St. Ignatius didn't get to do this. "Especially will I do this if the Lord make known to me that you come together man by man in common through grace, individually, in one faith and in Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David according to the flesh, being both the Son of Man and the Son of God, so that you obey the bishop and the presbytery with an undivided mind, breaking one and the same bread, the Eucharist, which is the medicine of immortality and the antidote to prevent us from dying, but which causes that we should live forever in Jesus Christ." Unquote. Pretty remarkable. Matches our Lord's description of the Eucharist quite well. So from his letter to the Ephesians, we can see that St. Ignatius believed as follows. First, the episcopacy and priesthood were established by Christ and are owed obedience. Second, obeying the priesthood is essential to avoiding heresy and schism, which are damnable. Third, the priesthood presides over the church's unity through the altar upon which the bread of God is offered. Fourth, Christ has bestowed immortality on the visible church. And fifth, the unity of the church is represented by communion in the bread of God, the medicine of immortality, and the antidote against death, which is the Eucharist. These are all terms directly from St. Ignatius of Antioch himself. So now we'll proceed to the letter to the Magnesians, which was written by St. Ignatius to a church in Magnesia, a Greek city located on what is today the southwest coast of Turkey. Like his other letters, this one contains exceptionally strong language about the authority of the bishop and the priesthood. So we'll get right into it. In the first section, St. Ignatius offers an interesting prayer petition, namely for, quote, "the union both of the flesh and spirit of Jesus Christ," unquote. So here's section one where you get it in context. Quote, "Having been informed of your godly love so well ordered, I rejoiced greatly and determined to commune with you in the faith of Jesus Christ. For as one who has been thought worthy of the most honorable of all names, in those bonds which I bear about, I commend the churches in which I pray for a union both of the flesh and spirit of Jesus Christ, the constant source of our life and of faith and love, to which nothing is to be preferred, but especially of Jesus and the Father, in whom, if we endure all the assaults of the prince of this world and escape them, we shall enjoy God." Unquote. Given his exhortations regarding the Eucharist, it seems that what St. Ignatius could mean by, quote, "union both of the flesh and spirit of Jesus Christ," unquote, is that those who have been spiritually reborn in baptism should maintain the unity of Christ's body, the church, which is symbolized, effected, and epitomized by the Eucharist. By offering a prayer that such union be maintained in the churches, he is acknowledging the unfortunate reality that regenerated believers can, as he so often warns against, fall into heresy and schism, either receiving the Eucharist unworthily or departing from it altogether. They thereby separate the union of the flesh and the spirit, as it were, of Christ. The spirit given for regeneration and baptism, and the flesh given from the altar in the Eucharist. Once more, this strikingly visible sacramental notion of the church and its unity was foreign to me as a Protestant, both theologically and in my day-to-day life. In the second section, St. Ignatius then proceeds to greet the Church of Magnesia in the persons of their bishop, priests, and deacons. This is from section two. Quote, "Since then, I have had the privilege of seeing you through Damas, your most worthy bishop, and through your worthy presbyters Bassus and Apollonius, and through my fellow servant, the deacon Sotio, whose friendship may I ever enjoy, inasmuch as he is subject to the bishop as to the grace of God, and to the presbytery as to the law of Jesus Christ. I now write to you." Unquote. This apostolic constitution of the church seems to be everywhere assumed by St. Ignatius, who never countenances an alternative arrangement of church government. The idea that local churches can differ in their essential forms of government and be equally Christian, quote-unquote, something I took for granted as a Protestant, was nowhere in his thinking. He's always assuming a bishop, priests, and deacons. That's it. In the third section, St. Ignatius emphasized the need to obey the bishop because of his office, no matter how young the occupant, so very similar to St. Paul's exhortation to St. Timothy. He also makes clear that such obedience is not a matter of obeying man, but God himself. So section three, quote, "Now it becomes you also not to treat your bishop too familiarly on account of his youth, but to yield him all reverence, having respect to the power of God the Father, as I have known even holy presbyters do, not judging rashly from the manifest youthful appearance of the bishop, but as being themselves prudent in God, submitting to him, or rather not to him, but to the Father of Jesus Christ, the bishop of us all. It is therefore fitting that you should, after no hypocritical fashion, obey your bishop in honor of him, Christ, who has willed us so to do. Since he that does not so deceives not by such conduct the bishop that is visible, but seeks to mock him, Christ, that is invisible. And all such conduct has reference not to man, but to God, who knows all secrets." Unquote. In the fourth section, St. Ignatius once more emphasizes obedience, asserting that it is essential to being Christian. So this is section four. Quote, "It is fitting then not only to be called Christians, but to be so in reality, as some indeed give one the title of bishop, but do all things without him. Now such persons seem to me to be not possessed of a good conscience, seeing that they are not steadfastly gathered together according to the commandment." Unquote. In section 5, he then compares obedience to life and disobedience to death, saying disobedience is required for those, quote, of God, whereas disobedience is emblematic of, quote, the world. So, as I said, this is section 5, quote, "Seeing then all things have an end," meaning a final destination, "these two things are simultaneously set before us, death and life, and everyone shall go to his own place. For as there are two kinds of coins, the one of God, the other of the world, and each of these has its special character stamped upon it, so is it also here. The unbelieving are of this world, but the believing have in love the character of God the Father by Jesus Christ, by whom if we are not in readiness to die into his passion, his life is not in us." Unquote. In section 6, St. Ignatius once more exhorts the Magnesians to obedience, saying the bishop stands in the place of God, the presbyters, priests, in the assembly of the apostles, and includes the deacons in, quote, the ministry of Jesus Christ, once more covering all three essential grades of holy orders that continue to be present in the Catholic Church to this day. So this is section 6, quote, "Since therefore I have, in the persons before mentioned, beheld the whole multitude of you in faith and love, I exhort you to study to do all things with a divine harmony," once more comparing it to harmonious music, the unity of the church, "while your bishop presides in the place of God, and your presbyters in the place of the assembly of the apostles, along with your deacons, who are most dear to me and are entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father before the beginning of time and in the end was revealed. Do you all then, imitating the same divine conduct, pay respect to one another, and let no one look upon his neighbor after the flesh, but do you continually love each other in Jesus Christ. Let nothing exist among you that may divide you, but be you united with your bishop as those that preside over you, as a type and evidence of your immortality." Unquote. Once more, I was stunned by how strongly St. Ignatius asserted that being united to one's bishop is intrinsic to the Christian faith. Indeed, he argued it was a reflection of the immortality to which the Christian was called, an immortality based on unity, which unity was itself a reflection of the unity of the triune God, a connection made by Christ himself in places like John 17. So, to be in unity with God, we need to be in unity with one another. He says that all over the place. So this naturally leads to St. Ignatius comparing this obedience and union with the bishop and the priesthood to Christ's obedience to and union with the Father within the Trinity, emphasizing that the Word himself did not operate according to his own will, but that of the Father. One cannot help but think of Christ's prayer for the unity of the apostles by likewise comparing their unity to his own with the Father. This is from John 17:11. Quote, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Unquote. St. Ignatius insists that this analogy of the Trinity is the basis of the unity of the Church, referencing the one altar, no doubt the Eucharistic sacrifice, the one temple of God, and decrying schism from this one temple and this one altar. This is from section 7 of the letter. Quote, As therefore the Lord did nothing without the Father, being united to him, neither by himself nor by the apostles, so neither do you anything without the bishop and presbyters. Neither endeavor that anything appear reasonable and proper to yourselves apart. But being come together into the same place, let there be one prayer, one supplication, one mind, one hope, in love and in joy undefiled. There is one Jesus Christ, than whom nothing is more excellent. Do you therefore all run together as into one temple of God, as to one altar, as to one Jesus Christ, who came forth from one Father, and is with and has gone to one. Unquote. So he's saying Jesus came from unity and he's gone back to unity, and that unity is the basis for our unity. Amazing. So the unity of the Church is based on the unity of God. So hence the immortality of the Church. So you can see how all these things sort of connect in a sort of poetic and, as St. Ignatius says, harmonious way. He compares the unity of the Church to the harmony of music, which as a musician, I really appreciate. So in section 13, he concludes the body of the letter by once more emphasizing that obeying the priesthood reflected Christ obeying the Father and the apostles obeying Christ. So section 13, quote, Study, therefore, to be established in the doctrines of the Lord and the apostles, that so all things whatsoever you do may prosper both in the flesh and spirit, in faith and love, in the Son and in the Father and in the Spirit, in the beginning and in the end, with your most admirable bishop and the well-compacted spiritual crown of your presbytery and the deacons who are according to God. Be you subject to the bishop and to one another, as Jesus Christ to the Father, according to the flesh, and the apostles to Christ, and to the Father and to the Spirit, that so there may be a union both fleshly and spiritual. Unquote. So once more, we see St. Ignatius argue that Christian unity results from the union of the Spirit, quote-unquote, and flesh, quote-unquote, of Christ, the Spirit having been received in baptism and the flesh in the Eucharist. To be outside of this unity is gravely sinful. So in short, in this letter to the Magnesians, like the others, St. Ignatius affirms the following things. First, the threefold clerical office, bishop, priest, and deacon. Second, the necessity of obeying the clergy, especially the bishop. Third, that such obedience is a reflection of the unity of the Trinity, Christ's obedience to the Father, and the apostles' obedience to Christ. Fourth, the necessity of maintaining the union between the Spirit and flesh of Christ, undoubtedly referring to the union between the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist. Baptism orders us to the Eucharist. The Eucharist maintains us in one body. And finally, that Christian unity was centered around one altar, he says, offering one prayer in the one temple of God, the Church. Please excuse the brief interruption, everyone. We just wanted to give you a quick reminder to check out the Eternal Christendom bookstore, where you can find great deals from great apostolates for both books and coffee, including the Christ the King roast that we developed with our friends at Imperium Coffee. These deals will not only save you money, but some of them provide Eternal Christendom a cut of the sale, so you'll be helping us too. Head to our homepage, eternalchristendom.com, and click bookstore near the top right to check it out. Let's now move forward to letter to the Trollians. The same beliefs are likewise readily apparent in this one as well. So Trollus, again, I'm not 100% sure about these foreign names, but I believe that's how you pronounce it. Trollus was a Greek city located in what is today Western Turkey. The modern city is named Aydin. In the first section, as in so many of his other letters, St. Ignatius refers to the church's bishop. Section one, here we go. Quote, I know that you possess an unblameable and sincere mind and patience, and that not only in present practice, but according to inherent nature, as Polybius your bishop has shown me, who has come to Smyrna by the will of God and Jesus Christ, and so sympathize in the joy which I, who am bound in Christ Jesus, possess, that I have beheld your whole multitude in him. Having therefore received through him the testimony of your good will according to God, I gloried to find you as I knew you were, the followers of God, unquote. In the second section, he emphasizes obedience to the bishop in ways we have already seen, as well as to deacons, who he says administer the mysteries of Jesus Christ, unquote, a clear reference to sacraments of some kind. So here's section two, quote, for since you are subject to the bishop as to Jesus Christ, you appear to me to live not after the manner of men, but according to Jesus Christ, who died for us, in order, by believing in his death, you may escape from death. It is therefore necessary that, as you indeed do, so without the bishop you should do nothing, but should also be subject to the presbytery, as to the apostle of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, in whom, if we live, we shall at last be found. It is fitting also that the deacons, as being the ministers of the mysteries of Jesus Christ, should in every respect be pleasing to all. For they are not ministers of meat and drink, but servants of the church of God. They are bound, therefore, to avoid all grounds of accusation against them, as they would do fire. Unquote. So St. Ignatius affirms not only the duty of obedience, but the duty of right conduct on the part of the clergy. In the third section, St. Ignatius compares the ministers of the church to the ancient Sanhedrin, the religious authority of the ancient Israelites, again asserting that they are appointed by Christ himself and bear his authority, saying apart from them, quote, there is no church, unquote. Remarkable, remarkable statement for me, especially as a Protestant. So here's section three, quote, in like manner, let all reverence the deacons as an appointment of Jesus Christ and the bishop as Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the Father, and the presbyters as the Sanhedrin of God and assembly of the apostles. Apart from these, there is no church. Concerning all this, I am persuaded that you are of the same opinion. For I have received the manifestation of your love, and still have it with me in your bishop, whose very appearance is highly instructive, and his meekness of itself a power, whom I imagine even the ungodly must reverence, seeing they are also pleased that I do not spare myself. Unquote. This was another one of those lines that shocked me as a Protestant. Neither I nor any other Protestant sect I knew of possessed what St. Ignatius said we needed to have in order to even be a church. And I'm saying this in light of some of the words we have not yet examined, but which we will, both in this episode and in part two, words that, for example, describe the Eucharist in a way no Protestant sect of any kind describes it. So this meant, based on St. Ignatius' words, that according to a disciple of the apostles, a man who was ordained by St. Peter and died as a martyr in Rome, I had never been part of a real church, quote-unquote, in my entire life. To communicate how shocking this was to me would be difficult indeed. My entire framework for being Christian was being destroyed. If what St. Ignatius was saying was true, then either I was deeply wrong about the nature of Christianity, or he was. And it seemed pretty absurd to think I had the advantage in that contest. In the sixth section, St. Ignatius offered a very strong warning against heresy. He was deeply concerned about false doctrines, as we've seen in the other letters, and believed the surest guarantee of true doctrine was communion with the priesthood of the church. So this is section six. Quote, I therefore, yet not I, but the love of Jesus Christ, entreat you that you use Christian nourishment only, and abstain from herbage of a different kind, I mean heresy. For those that are given to this mix up Jesus Christ with their own poison, speaking things which are unworthy of credit, like those who administer a deadly drug in sweet wine, which he who is ignorant of does greedily take with a fatal pleasure leading to his own death. Unquote. In section 7, he makes the connection between true doctrine and obedience to the bishop explicit. He also, yet again, connects obedience to the bishop and other ministers with Eucharistic communion by his reference to the altar, making it clear that in his mind, magisterial authority and the Eucharist are intimately connected. So here's section 7, quote, "Be on your guard, therefore, against such persons," meaning heretics, "and this will be the case with you if you are not puffed up and continue in intimate union with Jesus Christ, our God, and the bishop, and the enactments of the apostles. He that is within the altar is pure, but he that is without is not pure. That is, he who does anything apart from the bishop and presbytery and deacons, such a man is not pure in his conscience," unquote. In section 11, he once more condemned heresy. Quote, "Flee, therefore, those evil offshoots of Satan, which produce death-bearing fruit, whereof, if anyone tastes, he instantly dies. For these men are not the planting of the Father. For if they were, they would appear as branches of the cross, and their fruit would be incorruptible," unquote. Interestingly, he says, they're not the planting of the Father. Reminds me of Jesus' parable about the seed being planted in the field. But then there are tares that come up, and he says this wasn't planted by God, this was from the enemy. So St. Ignatius echoing that language there. So in the 12th section, St. Ignatius again emphasizes obedience to the bishop and asserts that the presbyters, the priests, have an even greater duty to obey. Clearly, St. Ignatius takes for granted a specific hierarchical structure of church authority in every local church. He's referring to the same offices everywhere he's writing. Honoring this hierarchy, he claims, is honoring to both the apostles and Christ. This is section 12. Quote, "Continue in harmony among yourselves and in prayer with one another, for it becomes every one of you, and especially the presbyters, to refresh the bishop to the honor of the Father, of Jesus Christ, and of the apostles. I entreat you in love to hear me, that I may not, by having written, be a testimony against you. And do you also pray for me, who have need of your love, along with the mercy of God, that I may be worthy of the lot for which I am destined, and that I may not be found reprobate," unquote. And just a quick note here, you'll see all over these letters in both part one and part two, St. Ignatius very, very clearly believes in mortal sin. He refers to himself, he refers to other Christians all the time as being true Christians, as being in communion with God and with Christ and with the church, but also refers to the possibility that they could fall. As he said, he himself could be reprobate. So while we're not focusing a whole lot on mortal sin, it was very, very obvious to me that St. Ignatius definitely believed that Christians, true Christians, regenerate Christians, could lose their salvation, which is a belief that, you know, many, some Protestants have, but many do not, but which the Catholic Church definitely does. So in his farewell in the 13th section, St. Ignatius makes one final mention of obedience and again connects it with maintaining the unity of the church. Quote, "Fare you well in Jesus Christ while you continue subject to the bishop as to the command of God, and in like manner to the presbytery. And do you, every man, love one another with an undivided heart," unquote. So in this brief letter, like the others, we see the following about St. Ignatius. First, he had a high view of church authority. Second, he considered obedience to the hierarchical structure of bishops, priests, and deacons to be obedience to Christ. Third, he believed that this obedience is intrinsically linked to Eucharistic communion around the Christian altar. And fourth, he believed obedience to these ministers provided strong protection against falling into heresy. So with that, we'll end part one of this two-part series with the letter that probably did the most to convince me that I was onto something and did the most to red pill me. And that is St. Ignatius of Antioch's letter to the Smyrnaeans, which was, as I said, one of the most shocking and red pilling of all of his letters, primarily because of the manner in which he describes the Eucharist. I think it's the most explicit of all of his letters, and his use of for the first time in history that we have record of the term Catholic Church for the one true church. So he wrote two letters to the church in Smyrna, this first one apparently intended to be read to the whole church, and a second one sent privately to St. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. And we'll cover the first one here and the personal letter to St. Polycarp in part two. So excited to get into this letter. It's like reliving old memories that are good, but they're also somewhat traumatic. And I kind of look back on the trauma as endearing, but I also remember it and kind of the pain of it, just being utterly shocked and like, oh my goodness, I have to do something. If this is what a disciple of the apostles believed, I can't just ignore that. So anyway, like I said, moving on. So near the beginning of his letter to the church in Smyrna, St. Ignatius describes the outlines of Christian belief about Christ's incarnation in a way that is very similar to the Apostles' Creed and speaks of the Christian vocation to come into the one body of his church, unquote. So I think it's interesting how similar this is to the Apostles' Creed, because it sort of indicates that even in St. Ignatius's day, after the death of all the apostles, there was something pretty distinct and concrete that the church believed had been received from the apostles and adequately described the faith and summed it up. So here's from section one, quote, "I have observed that you are perfected in an immovable faith, as if you were nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the flesh and in the spirit, and are established in love through the blood of Christ, being fully persuaded with respect to our Lord that he was truly of the seed of David according to the flesh, and the Son of God according to the will and power of God, that he was truly born of a virgin, was baptized by John in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him, and was truly under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, nailed to the cross for us in his flesh. Of this fruit we are, by his divinely blessed passion, that he might set up a standard for all ages through his resurrection to all his holy and faithful followers, whether among Jews or Gentiles, in the one body of his church," unquote. Quick note here, it's often emphasized that, you know, the synagogue and the church were really separating. There's a sense in which that's true, but it's also interesting that St. Ignatius very clearly refers to Jewish believers and that they, along with Gentiles, are one people in the one body of the church. So just an interesting thing to note. So in section four, St. Ignatius then expounds on the fact that Christ possessed a true body, contrary to heretics like the Docetists, who at this time were claiming he was just a spirit, which, you know, false religions like Islam said Jesus wasn't actually crucified, it was just a spirit or it just appeared. So this stuff has a long history. So St. Ignatius warns the Smyrnaeans to avoid them, the Docetists, these heretics. He doesn't say Docetists, but referring to heretics. And it definitely sounds like he's referring to the Docetists, and he calls them beasts. So here's section four, quote, "I give you these instructions, beloved, assured that you also hold the same opinions as I do. But I guard you beforehand from those beasts in the shape of men whom you must not only not receive, but if it be possible, not even meet with. Only you must pray to God for them, if by any means they may be brought to repentance, which, however, will be very difficult," unquote. He goes on to describe these heretics as, quote, "the advocates of death rather than of the truth," unquote. That's in section five. In section six, he goes on to affirm that heresy stems from pride and a lack of love for the church, which felt ominously familiar to me as a Protestant, given his many other statements about authority and unity. So here's from section six, quote, "Let no man deceive himself. Both the things which are in heaven and the glorious angels and rulers, both visible and invisible, if they believe not in the blood of Christ, shall in consequence incur condemnation. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it," quoting Matthew 19:12. "Let not high places puff anyone up, for that which is worth all is faith and love, to which nothing is to be preferred. But consider those who are of a different opinion with respect to the grace of Christ, which has come to us, how opposed they are to the will of God. They have no regard for love, no care for the widow or the orphan or the oppressed, of the bond or of the free, of the hungry or of the thirsty," unquote. So that was section six, but it was section seven that was earth-shattering for me. For in it, St. Ignatius affirms not only the real presence, quote-unquote, of Christ in the Eucharist, but in such a way that his meaning could only be Catholic. This is from section 7, quote, "They abstain," referring to heretics, "they abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer, because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, and by which the Father of his goodness raised up again. Those, therefore, who speak against this gift of God incur death in the midst of their disputes. but it were better for them to treat it with respect, that they also might rise again. It is fitting, therefore, that you should keep aloof from such persons, and not to speak of them either in private or in public, but to give heed to the prophets, and above all to the gospel, in which the passion of Christ has been revealed to us, and the resurrection has been fully proved. But avoid all divisions as the beginning of evils." Unquote. Observe that St. Ignatius affirms the reality of the real presence by identifying the Eucharist with the same flesh and blood of Christ that died and rose again. The real presence he speaks of is thus not symbolic or even merely spiritual, but substantive, meaning it is in some sense physical. St. Ignatius grounded the reality of the Eucharist on the reality of Christ's physical body. This notion of the Eucharist didn't fit any Protestant conception, including even the high church varieties among Calvinists, Lutherans, and Anglicans. I know some of them would dispute this, but I found and continue to find their arguments and the language of their historic creeds and confessions flatly contradictory to the plain and direct language of St. Ignatius, which we can read in any Catholic church to this day without qualification. We could go into more detail about certain things, but what he says is what we believe, that the Eucharist is the same body and flesh of Christ that died and rose again. So I was frequently told that this view of the Eucharist was a medieval invention that came centuries, if not millennia, after Christ. But here it was, not even 100 years after the Ascension, from the mouth of a companion of the apostles, ordained by their hands and a martyr for the faith. Once more, my basic framework of normative Christianity was shattered. It was also very eerie to me, while still Protestant, to read him warn that those who speak against this gift of God, the Eucharist, incur death in the midst of their disputes. This seemed to perfectly describe what we Protestants had been doing since the 16th century. We had denied this gift of God and had likewise been disputing amongst ourselves about the very thing we denied. It naturally followed from St. Ignatius' words that we had thereby undergone some form of spiritual death. All the Protestant tomes in the world seeking to explain their contradictory views of the Eucharist, not only among themselves but against the Catholic Church, could not do as much as these simple, direct, unvarnished words from a companion of the apostles. So let's move on. In section 8, St. Ignatius once more affirms the necessity of obeying the bishop as the solution to avoiding heresy, and again references the threefold offices of bishop, priest, and deacon. For him, the unity of the church flows from the Eucharist, and neither the Eucharist nor baptism nor any other matter should be administered without the bishop. So it flows from the Eucharist, but it's in some sense also under the jurisdiction of the bishop and the bishop alone. And for the first time in the documentary record of the church, he refers explicitly to the name of the one true church he's been speaking about in all these letters and in letters we have yet to read. And the name of that one true church was the Catholic Church, unquote. So here's section 8, quote, "See that you all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbytery as you would the apostles, and reverence the deacons as being the institution, or the command, of God. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he is entrusted it. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people also be. Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It is not lawful without the bishop either to baptize or to celebrate a love feast, but whatsoever he shall approve of, that is also pleasing to God, so that everything that is done may be secure and valid." Unquote. For St. Ignatius, it is perfectly clear that the bishop is the center of authority, unity, and worship, meaning through the Eucharist. Note his extraordinary language comparing the obedience of Christ toward the Father and of Christians toward the apostles, with the obedience Christians owe to the bishops and priests. This was not a church making things up because it had been corrupted by power, wealth, and glory, which is what I had heard most of my life. This was the structure of authority in the Catholic Church, even under intense persecution, not even a century after Christ's ascension, the same basic structure the church has today. St. Ignatius then declares in section 9 that by dishonoring the bishop, one serves the devil. Strong language, as we've seen throughout the other letters. So here's section 9. Quote, "Moreover, it is in accordance with reason that we should return to soberness of conduct, and while yet we have opportunity, exercise repentance towards God. It is well to reverence both God and the bishop. He who honors the bishop has been honored by God. He who does anything without the knowledge of the bishop does in reality serve the devil." Unquote. Near the end, in section 12, he again salutes the priesthood of the church in Smyrna and once more references their union to the flesh and blood of Christ, which is undoubtedly connected to his previous words about the Eucharist. So here's section 12, quote, "I salute your most worthy bishop and your very venerable presbytery and your deacons, my fellow servants, and all of you individually as well as generally, in the name of Jesus Christ and in his flesh and blood, in his passion and resurrection, both corporeal and spiritual, in union with God and you. Grace, mercy, peace, and patience be with you forevermore." Unquote. Note that, just as in other letters, St. Ignatius again appeals to the unity of Christ's flesh and spirit. To claim to be separated from the one body of Christ in the name of some spiritual good was thus, for him, inconceivable. The visible church is what Christ had established forever, and all of the invisible gifts he gave through the Spirit were meant to be enjoyed and partaken of within that visible church. So we can thus see in this letter all that St. Ignatius has mentioned elsewhere, except more explicitly with respect to the Eucharist and the particular name of the one true church founded by Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church. So, folks, that's just the first few letters. We have a few more letters to get to, as well as testimony from other fathers about the existence of St. Ignatius, as well as quoting directly from these letters, proving, or at least offering strong evidence, that they are genuine documents, which most scholars believe they are. And so, as you can see, when I was reading this, I was completely and utterly shocked by what I was reading, because what St. Ignatius of Antioch was saying was so different from anything I knew as a Protestant, both about the structure of authority in the church, about the priesthood, about the altar, about the Eucharist, about the extension of bishops across the world, about the necessity of unity, about the fact that even in his day, the first century of the church, because it was 70 years after Christ's ascension, but technically the second century, it was in circa AD 107. Even in his day, heretics who were denying that the Eucharist was the same as the flesh that had suffered, died, and rose again, and that they were dying in the midst of their disputes about this Eucharist. It was very, very sobering for me to read these things, and I think many of you are seeing why. And I'm very, very excited to get to part two, which we will be getting to soon enough. And with that, we'll close with our normal anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. "Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever."